before we go into the text. It's actually a joke because I'm not really a hunter, although I have hunted before. And in fact, I'm going back to New Zealand this year again. I think it will be my 8th or 9th time. We've just had a wonderful just opportunity there that started for me, I want to say about in 1990 maybe. 89, 90, and I went 6 years in a row. And when we went out to New Zealand, it's a great country, and we work with the young people. I used to be in student ministries. As Brian mentioned, I was a college pastor, and then I had the opportunity to oversee all of student ministries at Grace Church, which was about 1,000 students. And so that's really part of my roots, and I love that. And we went there, and we started to minister to the young people, and the people from all over the island would come, and we'd have about 600-800 young people there, and it was really neat, because year after year, we just did our ministry, and went there, and they would come, and we'd encourage them, give them some biblical principles, excuse me, and but what was a joy is, once I left Grace in 94, I went to Chicago, as Brian mentioned, and I didn't go for 9 years in a row. And then I went back for the first time in 2004 in what would have been, I don't know, maybe a 6-7 year absence. No, actually close to 9 years. What am I thinking? 10 years. And it was really encouraging because a lot of the people that we ministered to as student leaders are now pastors in New Zealand. And so when I went back in 2004, they were pastoring churches, and it was just really encouraging. But the days were fun in New Zealand, and those were days when we'd go to this camp called Kiwi Ranch. And these guys were like Captain Fun is what they were. And they'd have this big camp conference for all these young people at this ranch. And we'd teach the Bible like 8 hours a day. And then by the time you're done with about an 8-hour day, you need a little diversion. And so they said, you know what, we're going to provide you guys a break tonight. We're going to take you hunting. And I said, hunting? I still have a picture of it right at my desk. They said, yeah, after dinner, you need to come over to the garage at 6:30. I said, okay, we'll do it. Like, what are we hunting? They said, you just wait. You'll see. So we come over to the garage, and it's nighttime. So I'm like, what are you going to do at night? And out of the house comes these two Kiwi guys with this backpack on, and on the back of the backpack, I'm assuming was just a generator. It's like, it looked like a guy that would landscape yards, except that they come out and they look like that movie Ghostbusters, you know, where they had these backpacks on. And so I was thinking, dun 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 dun, what is this? And they said, let's go get your weapons. And they take me over to the garage of this particular house that was at this ranch, and they said, choose your weapon. And they pointed me over to the wall. I'm like, a weapon? I'm looking at the wall, and it's a bunch of garden tools. I'm like, what do you mean? What are we getting tonight? They said, we're getting turkeys. I said, turkeys? I said, what kind of turkey? They said, Scott, not the kind that you put on. You guys have Thanksgiving in the States. I said, yeah, we're not talking those kind of turkeys. They said, these turkeys are about this big. Do you ever watch the old movie Swiss Family Robinson? Where they rode those, is it ostriches? These turkeys are as big as those ostriches, maybe just a little bit smaller. They said, we're hunting turkeys. I said, we're hunting turkeys? You can't hunt turkeys. Oh, sure, mate. We just drive on anybody's property and go hunt them. So they have there's no ground rules over there at all in New Zealand. In fact, one time they were harnessing me up to go on, is it a parasail? And except I was behind a Jeep. And the guy's strapping me in, and I said, he's strapping me in, and then they're going to pull me in a Jeep over the green paddocks. And I said, does anybody get hurt on this thing? He goes, oh yeah, mate, a girl just broke C4 last week, but don't worry about it, she's okay. And so, I mean, that's how they were. And nobody would sue in New Zealand. It was like a foreign concept, so these guys are crazy. So they take me over to they said, Scotty, this would be a good pair for you. And they pull off a pair of shears. You guys, you know, just the, you know, those ones that you use like on the hedge, we call them hedge clippers. I'm like, I don't get it. They said, you will get it. And here's what they said to me. They said, we're going to go out and we're going to try to find some turkeys that are sleeping. I go, sleeping? Yeah, he goes, they're going to be sleeping. And they're going to be sleeping, and they sleep on top of fences, little, you know, white fences or whatever that come up that separate the different farms and, you know, ranches from one farm to the other farm to the other farm. And they can drive over anybody's property. Nobody would care. And I said, okay. And he says, the turkeys are going to be asleep. Okay? I said, asleep? Yeah, they'll be asleep. We can come up on them. We kind of got to sneak up on them so we don't wake up. So they just perch like this. And I said, well, where do these two clowns come in? Those are the two guys with the power packs. They were light generators. And so, and we did a few other things hunting. I'll tell you that maybe later. And so they said, well, these guys sneak up in front of the turkeys and very quietly so they don't wake them up while they're perched. And then they turn their generator lights on, and they have a floodlight like a little can, and they put it right in the face of the turkeys, a big bright light after they've been asleep, okay? I said, okay. And then they said, what will happen then is the turkeys will wake up, and they'll go like this. They'll just kind of come out of it a little bit, and once the light hits them and they kind of wake up, they stick their neck out like this, like really, they crane their neck out, which is about this long. And I said, yeah, then what happens? And they said, that's where you come in. They said, you stand on the side of the fence, and when they stick their neck out, you just walk down like this. And I said, cut their necks off? He goes, exactly, mate. This is going to be the best thing you've ever... They cut their necks off. I said, you're joking me. I thought it was like some joke they were playing. So we're driving on the green paddocks for about a half hour. And sure enough, there's like these six turkeys mounted right where they told me. And I still didn't believe them. So the guys jump out with their backpacks. They come up to the front of them. They hit the light. I'm laughing. I'm like, this is like serious. They hit the light on the turkeys, and they, sure enough, they stun, and then they stick their neck out. And I was standing right on the fence, and I was laughing so hard that I could not even do it. So one other Kiwi guy just goes right down and just goes, took their necks off right there. And they go, and they take them home, and they eat them. And it's funny because you got these big giant turkeys. I can never tell the story at a women's conference. They go, what are you doing? And these guys are just crazy. I was laughing so hard. That is how they... In fact, these turkeys are so bad that some guys just use machine guns on their property. And they have this other thing that the animals get infected. They eat the bark of the trees, and then it's just a bad thing. So you're actually, you're okay to go wipe them out. But those guys were crazy. One time, I don't know if you guys know Rick Holland. You'll meet Rick at the Shepherd's Conference. This is the kind of stuff they did. In fact, I'm really glad I'm still alive, that I'm right here. They were going to parasail Rick, not behind the Jeep. And by the way, that same week, or same day that I was getting behind the Jeep to parasail, they were pulling our high school pastor over a set of power lines. And right as the rope was about to go over the power lines, it snapped on the Jeep, or I think that guy would have been fried. So they get Rick Holland out on a boat. They're going to... Is it called parasail on a boat too? Yeah. They're hooking him up, and we're on a lake. And you say, how did they get the lake? They made the lake. These guys are like Crocodile Dundees of New Zealand. They just made the lake. They built the dam. The lake fills up. They take boats out, and they have camps at this ranch. And so they get Rick in this harness, and they're going to take the speedboat around and pull them in the air and just parasail. So we're thinking, well, these guys do this all the time. They're professionals. They work with young people at camp. And so they pull Rick around the lake, and the guys in the boat were like, wow, they're just spinning them around the lake, and the rope's just going out of the boat, out of the boat, out of the boat, to the point you're like, is little Ricky still up there? It's like, get the binoculars out. So one of the guys asked on the team, they said, well, how high does he go? To which the boat driver said, I don't know, mate, we've never done this before. They're practicing on us. And so they never done it before, and it's like he's a fly up in the sky. And then they said they didn't know what to do. We said, well, what do you do? They said, well, we don't know. And so they cut the engine. And so Rick just came down big time, fast, and just splashed right in the water. It really, really hurt him. And that's why, you know, you guys broke their arms when they were taking us over the paddocks and their four-wheelers. It just, I'm just want you to know, I'm really glad I could be here. So I'm somewhat of a hunter, and although they really get on me, because one time we had to shoot these possums out of a tree. And I'm from LA. And these possums are the ones that carry the disease, and then they infect the animals. So they want you to get rid of them. So we see this. That's where the Power Pack guys, they showed it in the trees. You could see their light, their eyes at night. And so they said, Scott, why don't you try one? So I took a shot and I got one. And as soon as they put the gun in my hand, half the guys on the team, look out, Scott's got the gun, you know. And I dropped one out of a tree, and it fell on the ground, but he wasn't gone. And they said, Scott, you got to put him out of its what? Its misery. So I thought, you know, I'm just kind of squeamish. I never, you know, would do that. So I came up to this possum, and I just went, go, Scott, you dummy, you hit him right in the rear end. And so then he's squirming even more. And I think it was after that I might have retired. I don't know. Oh, that's good. Well, guys, Book of James. Let's go back over there. And those are my hunting stories. So you can see I'm not really a very efficient hunter at all. But we'll come back to James. Maybe just finish up this section for this time that we have. And then we'll look beyond that at the next hour. But you remember we were just talking about the response for our trials is one of joy. The reason for our trials, verse 3, is knowing that the testing of our faith is producing that quality of endurance or perseverance. And that's kind of where we left off on that term for endurance. Do you guys remember what the word was? It's just hupo what? Mene, which just is the ability to remain under the weight. So it's interesting that one of the purposes of trials is to produce, and that word produce means to like work towards a character quality of endurance. And so one of the reasons that you could have joy is for what the Lord is doing. He's producing in you that quality of endurance and that quality of perseverance. Guys, if I could just build that word out just a little bit, look over in Romans just for a second. That word endurance, and then we'll track. It's just such a rich, rich word, and you've seen it before, and sometimes it's translated different, but I thought I would allow you to see this so that maybe on your own you would be able to take that truth and learn. Certainly you've seen Romans 5 before, where Paul is addressing the benefits of our righteousness that come to us in chapter 4, and he says there in verse 3, or at the end of 2, he says, in this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this in Romans 5:3, we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about what? Perseverance. That's our word. That's hupomene. In other words, we're exalting in... He doesn't mention the word trial here in verse 3. It's similar, though. He mentions the word tribulation, which is the Greek word phlipsis, and it's kind of like the ideal of being pressed. It was the word that they used when they would make wine and they would crush the grapes. That's phlipsis. And so he says, hey, we're exalting in our tribulation. And then there's the same thought, knowing in 5:3 that tribulation brings about hupomene. In other words, it's the same concept. And then verse 4, and perseverance, same thought, hupomene, proven character, and proven character, hope, and so forth. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And so here's that concept again of endurance. It's the ability to hupomene. And so one of the things God does in your life, in my life, is to produce that staying power in you. To produce that ideal of the Olympic you know, a snatch and jerk or clean and jerk, where he would hold that until the Lord sovereignly determined that either it was over or done or you needed to remain under it. In fact, let me show you another place where hupomene is used. Look over at Romans for a second, in Romans 12. And certainly you've seen this before, but I just touch on it so you can see the aspect of the word. It's talking about our duties, not just in the body of Christ, but in the society in which we live, where it says in 12:12, and it's linked to that concept of joy, but in Romans 12:12 it says rejoicing. So you got exalting in Romans 5, considering it joy in James 1, and now in 12:12, rejoicing in hope, and then here it is, persevering in tribulation, or hupomenoing, enduring in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the tribulation. So there's the thought of just this idea of waiting under the weight until God is done. Let me take you over, men. Just look back to Hebrews just a second. And these will be familiar to you. But you could just see this as a broad concept in our faith. And you certainly are aware of what Hebrews 12 is all about, after the heroes of faith, where it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses in 12:1 surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And for me, if you guys just stop for a second, I don't know, if I asked you, what is the sin which so easily entangles us in the context, what do you think it might be? At least in the book of Hebrews. It's a lack of faith. Now, some commentators believe it's more than that. It could be. But I tend to think that that's the primary application. In other words, you know, we got these cloud of witnesses here surrounding us. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. I think it's a lack of faith. And then look, you know this in 12:1 at the end. And let us run with what? Endurance. The race that is set before us. In other words, you're involved in a race, you need faith, and you need to run this race with hupomene. It's kind of a funny concept because when I ran track in high school, I was a sprinter. And one of the things that I did on the day of a track meet, I don't know if it was effective at all, you guys maybe grew up in that same era, some of you, I'd wear ankle weights. Did you ever do that? Did you ever wear those things, those little ankle weights? I just put ankle weights on. They were 3-pound weights, and I'd wear them. And then when the meet came later that afternoon, I would take off those ankle weights, and I would just feel kind of fast. Obviously, you want to kind of strip down would be the thought, so you're not wearing sweats when you're running. You're in shorts. You're in a light pair of spikes. Just like if a swimmer goes into the water, many of them have their head shaved and so forth. The guys who run the sprints, they got those those design glasses that just, you know, you're shedding everything to win. But what's unique in the Christian faith, you're actually running the race under the burden of a trial. You might be running the race under a weight. In fact, you are exhorted to run in such a way as with endurance. Now, if I just ask you guys this, who is the greatest example of endurance in all of the Bible? Who might you say? Who would it be? Job maybe, but who else? Jesus, because look at the next verse, certainly Job, and we looked at that in James 5, but look at Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for, and here's our theme again, the joy set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross. You said, what do you mean endured? Well, you understand. He remained under it. That's all it's saying. He remained underneath the trial. Guys, aren't you glad that he remained under the trial? You would not be here if he did not hupomene the trial. If when he prayed in the garden, Father, if it be your will, let this cup, what? Pass from me, but not thy will be done, you know, my will, but your will be done. And he endured. And rather than calling on a legion of angels to deliver him, he hupomene'd until he heard the divine bell, which in that case from his father was his own death. So guys, here's the example. I mean, so it's a rich, rich word. And so the Lord, men, uses trials to develop this perseverance or an endurance in us. Do you see just a little bit why James talks about joy? Hey, if you really understood what Almighty God was doing in your greatest trial, then you would be able to have a measure of real, deep down, abiding joy, because you know He's making something in you that you would never pick by yourself, right? Guys, I guarantee you, even as believers, if you wrote a script for your life, you'd write no trials, right? I mean, humanly speaking, wouldn't we? If you wrote a script for your life, you'd never get sick, you'd have the perfect wife, you'd have the perfect kids, you'd have the perfect job at Dow where you just went in and consulted for an hour and went home, okay? You'd have no problems with the people that you work with, no problems at the church that you're at. You would, I guarantee you, you'd write a perfect life, and God says, no, 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 I love you way too much, and I want to do something in your life, and in order for me to accomplish some things in your life, He's going to cause growth through trials so that you learn this quality of endurance. You know, it's amazing, guys, is this type of learning, and I'll just say this to you, it doesn't come by reading, at least this one. There could be some application, but it doesn't come by listening to a sermon. This one doesn't even come by prayer. This one comes through trials. In other words, God uses different things to grow you, and one of them is this ideal of trials. I love this poem. I've kept it near me really all of the years since I found it when I was a very young man in the Lord. And it was from Oswald Sanders, and it came out of his book, Spiritual Leadership. And I think how true this is. And it goes like this. It says, when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when He yearns with all His heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed. Then it says this, watch His methods, watch His ways, how He ruthlessly perfects whom He royally elects, how He hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands. And while His tortured heart is crying, and He lifts beseeching hands, how He bends but never breaks when His good He undertakes, how He uses whom He chooses, and with every purpose fuses Him, by every act induces Him to try His splendor out, God knows what He's all about. That's good, huh? How He hammers him and hurts him. I mean, the bottom line, guys, is if you want to be a spiritual leader who's mature in your faith, who's deep in your walk, God is going to have to crush you. Bottom line, you're just going to be superficial the rest of your life. And sadly, I'm trying to think if it's true, the older you get, the greater the trials sometimes. Is that not true? I mean, you look back, if you guys were in high school, you're pretty much carefree, aren't you? And then all of a sudden, life begins to go on you, and you can't make everything work just like you want. And He's going to use a number of things. For me, well, there's always a number of things, but I remember when I left Grace Church. I went to a church in Chicago, and I loved the church. I loved the people, but I ran into a couple relationships there amongst the leadership that just didn't do well for me. And I don't think I was quite ready to play hardball in the big leagues at that point. Because I grew up at Grace. I grew up under John's ministry. I got there when he was 31 years old. So you can understand, I was there in 1971. I got saved there. I got ordained there. I met my wife there. I was trained in ministry there. I served there. I was an elder there. I was preaching at Grace Church when I was 26 years old, you know, for the services when he was gone. And then I get out to Chicago and I find out that, hey, not everybody likes John MacArthur. In fact, there's a few people who resent me just because I'm from there, you know. Oh, that's the guy. And so they fit me in a box. And I'll tell you, it wasn't always the easiest thing for me. And I think when I got there, I'm 31, thinking I could just go there and exposit the Word. And I found out that, oh no, Scott, you're naive. You can exposit the Word, but not everybody wants to live by the Word. And I found out that you can give your heart and soul to this and yet still have things internally go wrong because not everybody's in submission to it. And I just say that because I think sometimes when you go to seminary, you think if you just go crack open the book and you exposit the Word, that people are going to respond to it and you'll have no trial. And that's not true at all. In fact, you go open the book, crack the book, and exposit the Word, you haven't seen anything yet. Because it's going to bring out things in people that sometimes don't want to submit. And I just think at times it was really hard for me. So I went from being kind of the fair-haired boy, where people would tell me when I was in my late 20s, hey, when John retires, you're going to take over. We want you to be in the pulpit, which they probably said that to other guys too. And then I get to this place that man, but you know all that? He's just breaking me. He's just crushing me. He's humbling me too, right? And he's showing things in me that I need to grow in that I would have never grown in. And so I look back, I'm thankful for the trial. I'm thankful for what, in some ways, somebody became a thorn in my flesh. But you know what? If it's me, if it's you, he's going to crush you. And so the funny thing is we're such creatures of comfort. You would write up a perfect life for your life. Your script would be perfect. And God says, no, I'm going to use these things called trials to test your faith. I'm going to put you in a vat like where grapes get crushed, and your life is going to be put in that vat, and you're going to get trampled. But what God's doing out of that is the beauty that oftentimes we sometimes don't recognize. In fact, pick up the text now in verse 4, guys, and I need to get to this. It says, and let endurance have its perfect result. Another play on words there. At the end of verse 3, it produces endurance. And now this in verse 4, to let endurance have its perfect result. What does the New King James say there at verse 4? Who has that? What's it say? Verse 4. Yeah, patience. See, I shouldn't use that word patience. It's another word. You know what you can't see there? It's a funny way to... That word, let endurance, or let patience, is what we call in the language an imperative of command. It doesn't read like a command, does it? It doesn't. You let endurance. It's kind of like, hey, would you let endurance have its perfect result? But in the structure of the language, it is an absolute command. In other words, men, it's as though the Spirit of God is here saying to you this morning, do not give up. Do not quit. Do not chuck the weight off at this point. Stick to it. You are commanded to let endurance or perseverance or patience have its perfect result. And the thought is, let it be carried to the end, to completion. Okay? In other words, you can't just back off in a trial and say, hey, whatever will be, will be. I'm just going to get bludgeoned in this trial and God's going to produce endurance. Boy, that sounds great. No, the thought here is that endurance is not just a passive resignation. Endurance, that ideal of hupomene, is very active. In fact, one guy said it's the tenacity of spirit which holds up under pressure while waiting God's time for reward or dismissal. So James says to you, in your particular trial, let it have its perfect result. And then look what he says in verse 4. That you may be, and then he mentions three things, perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. In other words, James is saying, let trials carry on a work to completion. Let it be fully carried out and accomplished. And here would be the point. Do not interfere with God's plan for your life. It's an amazing way to think about it. He's got a plan for you. And James just says, listen, you need to have a stick-to-itiveness to stay under this deal and not, you know, take yourself out of what God is doing. And I mentioned last night that God spent, as you guys know, right, from your study of Genesis, how many years working on Abraham? 25 years at least before the promised son. If you went through the book of Genesis, and the reason I'm using these is because I think we want everything so fast, don't we? We want microwave. And God says, I'm not into microwave here. I'm into producing character, and sometimes it takes time. It took Abraham, I mean, that's a long trial, isn't it? 25 years waiting for the promised son. How about Joseph? How many years? Did you cover that at all? Oh, you're not there. Well, because I just say, when I say, three more, okay. What chapter are you on right now? You'll get there, man. You think Joseph, I mean, you guys know, you guys have been taught the word. You think Joseph, and what you think is this. He came to his brother or his dad said, go out and visit your brothers. He goes out and visit his brothers, and he just happens to meet a guy right in the middle of nowhere who says, I saw him over there. Have you ever thought about that? Who was the guy he met? Never says, but I think it was a what? I think it was an angel. God is orchestrating the whole thing in his life. They're over there. They see him coming. You know the account. They get mad at him, right? And they really don't want to throw him into the pit and sell him. They don't even know about it. What do they want to do right off the bat? I want to kill him. And if it was just one brother, which brother was it? Do you remember that said? It was Reuben. Reuben just steps in and says, you can't do that. You know, it will be so hard, right? You can't kill him. And so then those camels come on their way over to Egypt. And you know the account. They pull him out of the pit. They spare his life. They wanted to kill him. They take his, you know, multicolored coat, smear it in blood, and say that an animal got him. And you know the whole count. You know he goes to Egypt and he becomes what? Second in command only to what? Pharaoh. But my question is, everybody wants to be, what's that?
Not right away.
Not right away. And that's my question for you. How many years? Because you and I look at a guy like Joseph and we say, man, look at God used him, man. What power, man. He goes to second in charge. He's over all the nation. He has those dreams and he explains the dreams and the king gives him the signet ring and says, you know, people will just, only in my land, I'm greater, and then there's you. But I just think we think it happened just like that. And the reality is, how many years was it from the time he was taken off, you know, in that caravan to the point where he was given that signet ring? Do you have any idea? It's not super long, but listen, it didn't happen in 6 months. It happened in 13 years. So I just think we look at the account and say, I want to be like Joseph, and you have no idea what Joseph went through to get to that point. In fact, very few people maybe could undergo the trial he went through to be basically given away by his own family, and they all lied to his father, and he was taken for dead. And you remember, he started to advance, and then Potiphar's wife made a what? A false claim. I mean, you wouldn't want that to happen. Then he gets thrown into jail, and you know the account. He interprets the dream of the cupbearer and the baker, and then they get out, or one of them got out. And what did he do once he got out? He completely forgot about him. And so I just think everybody looks at Joseph and wants to be Joseph. Everybody looks at the Apostle Paul and wants to be Paul. Guys, how many years was it before the Lord started to use Paul? Yeah, probably 14. Now, obviously in Acts 9, he got saved. He kind of went out and preached right away. You can kind of get to that. But you go over to Galatians, and it says after an interval of 14 years, he went back up to submit the gospel to the apostles. Now, there's another verse right in chapter 2 that it says after 3 more years. So there would be a question, is it 14 or is it 17? Were the 3 inside the 14, or is that, so it's 14 to 17 years. He is before the Lord receiving, I believe, direct revelation. And then he went up to submit it to the apostles, the gospel. And people say, well, why did he submit the gospel to the apostles? They said, well, he wanted to check it. No, he didn't want to check it. He wanted to make sure that when he got out and preached that they were going to support what he was doing. But guys, everybody wants to be Paul, but nobody wants to be what Paul went through. My point is we microwave everything and we forget that it takes time in Abraham's life. It takes time in Joseph's life. It took time in Paul's life, okay? In fact, how long did it take for Moses? How many years, men, did God prepare him? How many years was God getting Moses ready for? 80, right? 40 on his first 40, and Moses thought he was ready, and he said, to the backside of the desert, and I'll give you 40 more. He spent 80 years in his life preparing him for how many years of ministry? 40 years. But everybody wants to be Moses. But I'm just thinking, we see a man of God, we see a woman of God, or maybe the wives do, or if you're dating, and we want their faith, and we have no idea what it took for them to get there. And guys, listen, if you want to grow, I want to grow, then you've got to let endurance have its perfect result. Now, come back to the text. What is, when it says, have its perfect result, what is, in verse 4, the perfect result? And it's kind of funny because different scholars go on and say it's this and it's this, I think it's this, and they mention about six or eight things, and I'm like, well, hey guys, if you're so brilliant, you might just want to read what's in the next phrase, okay? The perfect result is explained right in the text that, it's a purpose clause, you may be three things: perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing. Let me touch on that. You say, what is God doing? Why should I respond in joy? The reason He's producing endurance. You say, well, Scott, am I just kind of waiting under this divine bar to hear the bell? Is there something beyond that? Oh, yeah. And it's this. Here it is. It's these three results that you may be perfect, complete, lacking, and nothing. Now, the first word is perfect. Does anybody have a different translation in 1:4 of the word perfect? Yeah, and really, that's just the word. I mean, I might read in NASB, perfect, and we both know that how many people are perfect? Nobody's perfect. It's just simply the Greek word teleos, and teleos just means mature. In fact, James already said in, what is it, in chapter 3, we all stumble in many ways. Nobody's perfect, and you understand. So all he's saying is that what God's doing is He wants to let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect. It just speaks of maturity. In fact, the NIV uses that. It's the ideal of completeness, full grown, brought to a finished end. In other words, God is allowing trials in your life to perfect your Christian maturity. Do you see? Now, rather than complain and grumble, you ought to just say, thank you, what? God. You get it? He's trying to make you complete and mature, and He's going to take a trial, a test of your faith, and only want to confirm your faith, not submarine your faith, and make you more mature. So you and I, it's not easy, ought to say, Lord, thank you for giving me this kind of boss. Lord, thank you for having this kind of trial. Lord, thank you that you blew up your car. You know, it is your car, Lord. So if you want to take your car and it blows up, then it's your car. I mean, there's a way that you almost have to look at life that God's in complete control. Let me show you that word teleos, that ideal maturity. You've seen it before. Look over in Colossians just for a second. Let me just show you what this concept is. It's all over the New Testament. I think you remember that this was Christ's commission to Paul to the church at Colossae. And he says in 1:28, a familiar verse, we proclaim Him admonishing in 1:28, every man, and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man, what does it say? Mature in Christ. I have in the NASB, complete in Christ. It's the Greek word teleos. I like the word mature, actually. That we may present every man mature in Christ. Paul's whole apostolic goal as he pastored was to mature people, not entertain people. And guys, thank the Lord that you're in a church that teaches the Word, that upholds the Word, because the goal of the Christian life and even the church is to mature you, not entertain you. It's to grow people in the completeness of Christ, and that's what it says there, to every man complete in Christ. Look over at Colossians 4:12. Just turn a couple chapters over, and I think here's an example of what it looks like. And it says, Epaphras, one who is your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand, what? Mature. Now, guys, let me just help you with this, if you want to just categorize this. How does a believer grow? Well, there's a number of ways. One of them is through the Word of God. We proclaim Him. We admonish Him. We're teaching every man. Why? To mature him through the Word. Secondly, people are matured through prayer. Okay? Epaphras prayed, laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand mature. And then the third way that people grow is through what? Is through trials. And all of those are working together. Now, elders and pastors are responsible for which one? To help. What would you say out of those three? Which one are they responsible for? Teaching and what? And prayer. But listen, they're not responsible for the trials. God's going to bring the trials in your life. Hopefully your pastor isn't a trial on you, okay? That's how it works. Now, if there's another way that people are matured, you can tell me, but those are the three main ones that I see in the Word of God. But guys, lock in that trials is one of the ways that God perfects us. In fact, it says in Hebrews, to press on to maturity. Listen, guys, one can be in the faith for 20 or 30 years, but that doesn't always guarantee a person's spiritual maturity, does it? No, not at all. So the purpose of these trials is it begets a godly character quality, endurance. Endurance leads to something greater. It's called maturity, full-grown completeness, and adulthood. But let me just ask you this question. Maybe this is what we used to call the $64,000 question. And you guys will probably get this. And it doesn't, you don't have to be a scientist to get this one and work at NASA, okay? What is Christian maturity? Just so I'm not hazy here. If I asked you that he's trying to make you perfect, teleos, mature, complete, Baffers prayed to be mature. What is maturity? How would you answer that? I mean, if we just, so we're not talking nebulous here, because we're talking about what God's doing in a trial. What do you think it might be? I mean, maybe it could be a number of things, but I'm zeroing in on one. Yep. And you can say all you want about the Word, all you want, and you can go study it, but the bottom line, what he said there, is to be like Christ. That is ultimately, you say, where do you get that from? Let me show you. Look over at Ephesians 4, just for a second. It is to be like Christ. You know this, that he gave some as pastors and evangelists and so forth in 4:12 for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. You understand that. Verse 13, here's the key. Until we all attain to the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of stature which belongs to the fullness of who? Christ. So here, just let me step back and apply it. Why did God bring a trial in your life? Here's the simple reason. To produce Christ-likeness in you. So now we can come back. You see why you respond in joy? I mean, if we really got to grapple with what God's doing, why would we ever grumble? And it's easy for me to say that. Why would we ever complain? If you just step back and you just said, Lord, thank you. You must be chiseling something out on me. You must be hammering some character quality and endurance that you want me to see. You want me to respond like this. Like I just even tell you, guys, I just have a very tough neighbor. I mean, and granted, my dog's got loose a couple times and he scared their kids, but this guy's just over the top. I sometimes think, man, well, you know, how come I got that neighbor? And he's probably thinking, how come that guy lives next to me and I'm a pastor? And even the other day I had to pray, Lord, I just pray for him. Because if I'm not careful, I'm thinking that guy's just hard to live next to. Really hard. But you know what? The Lord's producing something in me by allowing some of those circumstances so that I could learn to pray for him, be more like Christ. And he's chiseling me through that. But listen, he's got you in a fix somewhere, in a problem somewhere, and he's trying to produce Christ-likeness in you. Why would you complain? Do you understand? Why would you say, this trial stinks? Or my son sometimes tell me, that's stupid. I said, Johnny, don't use the word stupid anymore. Well, I don't like this teacher. I said, Johnny, you know, the Lord must be teaching you something by having this teacher. And this is at a Christian school. I don't like her, Dad. She cuts people down. And okay, Johnny, well, then you either need to buck up, suck up, or get out of the class. But I'm not going to let you complain. Because if you're not careful, you know some people who are just so negative all their life. Guys, listen, I know Christians who live without joy much of their life because they've never understood what God's doing through these trials. He's trying to produce Christ in you. Paul said in Galatians 4, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. So look what he says back in James, and we'll just tie this up and go to that break. It just says that you may be perfect, and then he mentions this word complete. It's a little different, similar to perfect. Complete just means without blemish. It means entirely perfect in every part. I don't think it's redundant. I think it's given for a purpose of clarification on that second term. In other words, that every part of your life, men, is to be fully developed, fully grown, with no blemishes. That you would be perfect and complete. You know, I know guys in their 60s who are spiritual babies all their life. All their life. It is tragic to see a guy enter into the last phase of his life, immature in the faith, when he should be helping other young men in the faith. You say, well, what's the problem? They break up the sequence. It's kind of scary. You're commanded to let endurance have its perfect result, but if you don't, you could be messing up the growth of your life. Now, God's sovereign in the whole thing, but it's enough of a warning to say, Lord, help me hupomene until you're done. You say, well, Scott, he might give me a trial that is so big that I just can't, what? Handle it, right? Not true. What scripture pops into your mind on that? 1 Corinthians 10, what? 13. That no temptation, but I already told you it's the same word, and we'll look at that tonight. It's the same Greek word, no parosmos. So we say no temptation has overtaken you. You can change the word if you want and say that no trial has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And with every trial, God is what? Faithful, who will not allow you to be tried beyond what you're what? Able. But with every trial, it says that you... He says, but in every trial, he will provide you a way of what? Escape. Does anybody know the last phrase? Usually we just stop right there. That you're able to hupomene. Isn't that interesting? You will never be in a trial you cannot handle. You will never be under a weight that you cannot carry. You can carry it with the strength of Jesus Christ, and he's got you in that you may be fully mature, that you may be complete, is the thought, without blemish, is the idea that there, and then he just says to finish it up in verse 4, that you may be lacking in nothing. In nothing. You know, maybe just as we close, did you ever hear the account of the little boy with the cocoon of a moth? This little boy carried the cocoon of a moth into his house. Because what he wanted to do as a little guy is he wanted to watch the events as the moth would begin to emerge. And so what happened is the cocoon was ripe and ready, and when the moth finally started to break out of his cocoon, the boy glanced down and he noticed how very difficult it was for the moth to get out of it. He was struggling to break out of this little tiny cocoon. And the process for the moth was very slow. And so in an effort to help the moth, the boy reached down, and if you can imagine, he just widened the opening with his fingers of the cocoon. And soon in his mind, that moth was out of its prison. But as the boy watched, the wings of this moth remained shriveled as it came out of the cocoon, and something was wrong. And what the boy did not realize was that the struggle to get out of the cocoon was entirely essential for the moth's muscle system to develop. And in a misguided effort to relieve the struggle, the boy crippled the future of that creature. Isn't that interesting? Because he didn't want to watch him battle, okay? And so he took him out of it, and by taking him out of it, the moth never grew. And I think it's a lot like what happens in our life. We want to help everything. And you ever notice that sometimes God's got people right where he wants them, and certainly we want to help, and certainly if it's us, we need to be careful we don't widen it. You know, a lot of people widen it by Valium, number one prescription drug in America. People just can't sleep. So they need an upper when they get up, and you just saw Heath Ledger, right, just die. He had so many pills in his system. He's been out of drug clinics. I don't know if he was on drugs in terms of active. They're waiting for the autopsy, but he had 6 different pill bottles all around his house. Here's a guy, young man, 28 years of age, who many would think in America has everything, and yet he has nothing. Brian and I were talking yesterday about Tom Brady, where Tom Brady was being interviewed on Larry King, and Tom Brady said something, what was it, Brian, that Larry King said, you've won 3 Super Bowls, and what was his response?
He said, there's got to be more to life than that.
There's got to be more to life than that.
He didn't know what it was,
and here he would be probably the what some say the handsomest man alive, you know, and he gets, but you know what, guys, you got problems, I got problems. You're going to have issues, and has it ever occurred that God's put you in that system? He's got you in the cocoon. Be careful about breaking out before the Lord gives you that kind of timetable. I guarantee you, if we'd see it like this, we would just be able to embrace the joy of the difficulty. And so I just say, guys, be careful. I remember my son was on a tackle football team 2 years ago, and the coach was just like a Marine dude. He'd yell. One time I'm at an elders retreat, and my wife takes my son to the game, and the coach is all over the team, and he's all over my son. In fact, he knocked my son over. He was trying to show the guy something, maybe in the practice or right before the game started, and he knocked him over, kind of like Woody Hayes. Do you remember that when he decked that guy? And my wife, I can't believe it, my wife, I'm going to report this. And I just think, man, that's part of life, man. Grow up, Johnny. Get up, man. Get up, man. I'm not going to pull him out of that. Get up, be a man. And he started to, you know, it was helpful for him. But I just think we want everything to be so easy and nice. You know, I just want you to know God's not into the business of easy and nice. He's into the business of making you more like His Son. And guys, I promise you, He'll do everything He can to get you to be more like His Son. You could have a great, great deep trials. And you know what? Maybe you ought to thank Him for where you are. Because He's causing how many things to work out? All things to work out for your good. I sat down in my office this week with a guy who's been married to this woman who was in the office with me. They were there together. They've been married for a number of years. But his first wife just bailed on him. Bailed on him. Christian guy. She just left him. I don't think he would have dialed that up for his life when he went to the vows, that first wedding, would he? He wouldn't say, I'm going to be here at this, you know, even though I'm at the altar in 3 years, she's going to dump me and leave me for another guy and just gone, okay? That's what happened to him. But God's in control, isn't He, of His own life, and God's going to use that in His life. And that's why I used to say, it always takes two, and I thought, nah, not what I see. I see people walk out on people for no reason at all other than their own lust. But you know, God's going to work in that guy's life. The guy's actually at the Master Seminary. And he wanted to say, Scott, is it okay that I serve here? Because you know, some places wouldn't have him serve because he has a divorce in his background. But so we talked about that. But guys, listen, I don't know what the trial is, but God's in control, isn't He? Embrace it with joy, knowing what He's doing. Let me pray, and then we'll have some quiet time. Father, we give thanks. Father, we just look to You. We would ask that You be gracious to these men. I have no idea all the different things that are going on with them, all the different things that come into mind, but Lord, we just rejoice. Lord, I even confess how at times I feel like I'm one of the nation of Israel that grumbled, that complained. And I forget that the whole time grumbling and complaining, You're testing me, You're testing us to prove what was in our heart. And Father, You never do that to submarine our faith. You always do it to strengthen our faith, that we'd be more like You. So help that process be true. Father, help us let endurance have its perfect result, that we would be mature, that we'd be complete without blemish, that in all of our character we would lack nothing because we're like the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Lord, for complaining in difficult times. And may it be that this weekend, Father, even as we study this, would be a way of even changing our attitudes and our outlook on what You're doing in the midst of the struggles. Lord, thank You that You love us. Thank You that even, Father, when we get so far away, that Hebrews talks about the disciplining rod, that those whom You love, You discipline. And You'll even discipline us that we would share Your holiness when we get so far outside. Maybe some of these guys are under that disciplining rod and it's not easy, but I pray that, Lord, You give them hope. There's hope in Christ. And I pray that You conform them completely, that Jesus Christ would be formed in them. And so to that end, we pray and ask your blessing. And all God's men said, Amen. All righty.